2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are winding down our study here in 2 Corinthians. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you are such an amazing God. So mighty. So powerful. So holy. And sovereign. And yet, Lord, in all of your awesomeness, you've chosen to make yourself known to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, quite frankly, that just blows our minds. I pray, Lord, that we would never take for granted the fact that you, the living God, desires to know us. And wants us to know you. That you know us, Lord, so well, and you desire that we would know you. And Lord, today as we open up your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that we might see your heart today for us, for those around us, for our world. And Lord, I pray today that we might leave this place closer to you and a little more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are parents? Show your hand. Okay. For those of you who are parents, how many of you have kids who are in the elementary ages? Okay. How about junior high and high school, teenagers? How about adult kids? Okay. A lot of you. You know, they say that there are three phases that a parent will go through with your children. There's the elementary phase, the elementary school years, where the mentality of the kids in that years is, my parents are so smart, you know? They know so much. My dad, I know it. You know, he just has a giant S underneath his shirt. You know, that's how they think in the elementary years. You know, mom and dad are Superman and Superwoman. But then they say, you know, comes the teen years. And in the teen years, the attitude is, you know, my parents don't know very much at all. They aren't very smart, and they're kind of not hip, and they're very old-fashioned. And that's, you know, kind of how it is with kids in that, when you, kids in that teenage years. And then the third phase is the adult years. And when the kids get into the adult years, when they start having their own kids, their mentality seems to shift, and they seem to start, you know, thinking in a way like, you know what, my parents, they're pretty smart after all, you know? They actually, you know, they were right about that. And maybe I need to call dad and ask him, you know, his advice for, you know, what I'm going through right now with my little toddler or whatever. And sometimes when your kids get to that age, parents might say something like, you know, when you're having a hard time with your toddler, they'll say, you know what, this is payback. You know that, don't you? You know? And we go through that. Well, we could say that the church of Corinth is in the teenage phase with the Apostle Paul. You see, they are questioning everything. They are challenging everything. And it left Paul really defending himself, not because he was worried about his reputation, not because he was, you know, trying to exercise his authority or because he was on some kind of power trip, but because he was worried about the message of God's word. That it would be undermined and that it would be thwarted there. And so we find him in this section defending himself really throughout this whole book of 2 Corinthians. And I have to admit that as we come to the close of this book, I'm ready for it to end. Not because I don't like it. I like this book a lot. There's some amazing truths that we have seen in this book. But because the reason why I'm kind of ready for it to end is because the section that we are in has been so painful. I mean, it really has. As we've listened to Paul and just imagining, you know, what he's going through and these accusations, and Paul is bearing his heart in these final chapters, 10 through 13, bearing his heart. He's being very real, and we hear his pain. We hear his hurt. We hear his heartache in his words. And he's speaking really as a father to this congregation that he had planted, that he had started, and he's been deeply hurt by their accusations and the questioning of his heart and his motives. In fact, I found myself several times in reading these final chapters just being brought to tears, because what we see and hear Paul going through happens a lot in ministry and in churches. So I'm ready for this to end, and I almost finished it today, but I think the Lord has one more word for us in our study next week. So we'll take all of chapter 13 next week, and today we're going to look at here in chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. And here's what I want to do today. I've entitled this message, The Jesus Style. And the Jesus style of leadership is that of servant leadership. That's what Jesus preached, and that's what Jesus modeled. And all of us here are leaders in the sense that we are leaders of something, a ministry, a family, a team, in the workplace, or even in a friendship. Seems like in every friendship there's, you know, someone who's there as kind of the leader in that. And as we listen to Paul share his heart, as we listen to Paul kind of go back and retrace his steps and the way he conducted himself and what he did when he was there in Corinth, we can gain some insight this morning as it relates to leading like Jesus, that servant-style leadership. You know, I want you to be thinking as we go through this, how does this apply to you in the workplace, in your ministry, in your home, on your team, if you're, you know, involved in some sport team, and in your friendships? I see four principles of servant leadership from Paul's words. And what we're going to look at today is very different than what you'll find in any leadership manual, what you'll find in any book that you might read today or seminar that you might go to today as it relates to leadership. And so we're going to begin and kind of just work our way through this commentary, if you would, of these verses, and then we'll make some points as we go along. We pick it up in verse 11. Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul has been reluctant, we have seen, to boast about himself, choosing rather to boast in his weakness that the glory of Christ would be seen. He would boast in his infirmity because he said, when I'm weak, Jesus just shows himself so strong. So if I'm going to boast anything, that's what I'll boast in. And here, you know, he's speaking with a tone of sarcasm when he says, you know, you forced me into boasting. You guys have kind of made me go down this road. And he's being sarcastic here when he says, for I ought to have been commended by you. Now, that's an ironic statement. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul had affectionately written of them that you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all men. Paul said of the Corinthians, you guys, this church is a letter of recommendation for us. All of the changed lives there in Corinth had demonstrated beyond any question that Paul's ministry, his apostleship, was genuine, that it was authentic. And proof positive of his loving affection for them was that they were permanently written on his heart. That's how deeply he felt about these guys. They were written, they were ingrained there on his heart. They were the epicenter of his being. And the fact that they weren't defending him against all these false accusations being brought by these false teachers really hurt Paul. It really, really affected him. It hurt him. It was deep in his heart. He continues in verse 12 and says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs authenticated the message. The wonders evoked awe, and mighty works manifested divine power there in Paul's ministry. And Paul, did all these things as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ there in Corinth. All these things were being manifested through Paul, but he didn't boast about them. He didn't focus on them. Why is that? Why did Paul not want to go down and start focusing all the mighty things that were being done? Is because Paul knew that miracles don't produce faith. Paul wrote, you see, in Romans chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Miracles don't produce faith. They can strengthen faith, but a lot of times they don't even do that. I mean, case in point, you see the children of Israel, they saw mighty miracles when they came out of Egypt, right? Because God delivered them out of Egypt. They saw mighty miracles in the wilderness as they, you know, were following God. He provided manna every single day to them. Quail. He parted waters. He led them through an ocean and led them through a river. They saw mighty, mighty things, and yet their faith faltered. They didn't believe. They doubted. They lacked faith. Jesus performed, you know, tons of miracles, didn't he, in his ministry, and yet there were less people that believed in him and followed him than there were that did. And yet there were many, multitudes that saw those things happen. Miracles don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the power of God's word that ignites something in our hearts to have faith. Now, as we see these first two verses, the first principle that I want us to note here is really seen in verse 11. It's this, number one, that Paul had a realistic view of himself. Notice the end of verse 11, he says, "For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Now, you know, he's been calling them the most eminent, or these are the false teachers, or the super apostles for quite some time in these final chapters. And it's kind of his little way of just kind of, you know, saying, you know, these super holy guys, you know, is kind of what he's saying. But it's interesting because Paul says, I'm not inferior when he says that. What he means is that everything that I am in Christ and everything that Christ can do through me makes me equal to anything that they can do. I'm not behind them, he's saying. And really, that ought to be the attitude of every single Christian. That's the attitude that every Christian ought to have about himself for this reason. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is such a great promise. That is such a great truth. That in Christ and through Christ, for every single one of us in this room, the possibilities are endless because of Jesus. Not because of us, but because of who he is and because of who we are and who we can be in him. The possibilities for what God can do through our lives and with our lives are absolutely endless. If God tells me to do something, go somewhere, whatever it might be, I can do that. I can follow his word. I can follow his precepts. I can do whatever he asks because I can do, and you can do, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So there is this ringing note of confidence because you are not relying upon yourself but on Christ. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul could add, relying on myself, I'm nothing. When I start relying upon me, when my focus gets on me, I am nothing. All of my abilities, all of my gifts, my natural talents won't get me anywhere in God's sight. Paul knew he was dependent upon the Lord. He continues in verse 14, "For what is it in which you were inferior," or less favored is how that could be translated, "to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong." Again, there's a note of sarcasm in what he's saying here, because he's saying, you know, forgive me for working to support myself so that I would not be a financial burden to you. Forgive me, he says, for not attempting to do good to you. Forgive me for attempting to do good for you. Forgive me for my self-sacrifice that was to your benefit. You hear Paul's heart in this? You hear the emotion? I mean, he's hurt here because, remember, the false teachers were demanding support from the people, because they said that the caliber of their ministry deserved compensation. And they said that the reason why Paul didn't ask anything from you is because he knew that his ministry and his message weren't worth anything. Now, that the church there could even entertain such an idea about him deeply hurt him. It hurt him. So he's, you know, being sarcastic here and saying, you know, forgive me because I, you know, didn't ask of anything from you. You know, you catch the note of, you know, a little bit of sarcasm and a little bit of hurt mixed together in this. And then he says, verse 14, and now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you. And he's still, you know, he's saying, I'm still not going to ask anything for you. I'm coming, but I'm not going to ask anything. And here's why. He says, for I do not seek yours, but you. Now that is such a powerful statement. He says, I don't seek yours, but I seek you. And this brings us to point number two, is that Paul was interested in people, not a program. He was interested in people, not a program. Paul was interested in their hearts. He wasn't interested in what he could get from them, but he was interested in what he could give to them. He says, I'm not seeking yours, but I am seeking you. And you know what? That, by the way, is the heart of Jesus. That should be the heart of every single Christian church. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. That was the heart of our Lord. I came seeking after you, not yours. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and maybe, you know, you've been thinking in your mind, and one of the reasons that you've been kind of holding back and thinking, you know, I don't want to become a Christian because, you know, I know God wants to just control my life and he wants to get my checkbook and he wants to do. That is not God's heart at all. God is not at all interested in what he can get from you. Listen, God doesn't need anything that you have at all. He doesn't need anything that I have, that any of us have. God doesn't need us at all. He doesn't come seeking yours, but he seeks after you. That's why he gave the greatest gift of all. That's why he sent his son Jesus to come to this earth and become a man, to humble himself, leaving the glory of heaven where he was worshipped, to become a man and to walk in human flesh and to live the life of a servant and live a life of poverty so that he could relate to all of us in our needs. And he went through this life and he was tempted in every way as we are, the Bible says, and yet without sin. He went through all of that, Jesus did. And he humbled himself, the Bible says, even to the point of death. Going to die upon a cross, which was the most cursed death. It was the death that was reserved for the worst of the criminals of his day. And he did all that, not because he was seeking anything from you, but because he wanted to give everything to you, that you might have life and that more abundantly. That's why he came. Now, having said that, there is an amazing privilege and wonderful blessing that God gives to us as believers in allowing us to be used by him, to be his vessels that he can, you know, use and work through. But listen, again, that's a privilege. It's a privilege that he gives to us. It's a blessing that he gives to us. And he says, if you can't do that, if you can't give, and if you can't serve, and if you can't do these things with the right heart, looking at as a joy rather than a drudgery, if looking at as a privilege and a gift rather than something that I'm making you do, he says, don't do it. Don't serve, don't give, don't do any of that until you can do it with recognizing that's the heart. Because again, he's not after yours, but he's after you. And it's God who loves you so much, says, man, I want to take your life and I want to just do amazing things with it if you'll just surrender it to me. And Paul, that was his heart for these people, not looking at them as a means to an end. You see, that was the heart of the false teachers. It was completely opposite of Paul, completely opposite of Jesus. They saw people as a means to an end. They wanted to use them to promote their agendas, use them to promote their programs and to see what they could get from them. But that wasn't Paul's style of ministry, because that wasn't Jesus' style of ministry. And which is why Paul didn't take anything from them while he ministered there. And Paul proceeds to give a very interesting and relatable illustration. Notice he continues there. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul gave himself in selfless love to the church at Corinth because he was doing so as a parent. He was their father, if you would, and they were his children. He had led them to Christ. And it's the responsibility of the parents to provide for the children, right? Not to expect the children, while they are yet children, to support the parents. I know some of you probably have prayed, Lord, let my son make a lot of money so that he can support me in my old age, you know. I've prayed that before. But you know, when your son's like a kindergartner, you're not like going, okay, son, get out there. You know, I'm going to kick it back on the couch and you go get that job and, you know, it's your turn now. You know, no. They're the kids. You're the parent. It's your job. It's your role to support them, to take care of them. It's the parent's heart to desire the welfare of their children. God has placed that into us. And one of the greatest marks of a true servant of Christ, a true apostle, is that he gives himself without restraint to those to whom he is ministering. And he doesn't ask anything back from them, which is why Paul continues, verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less that I am loved. This is point number 3. Paul was gladly poured out for them. And I want you to notice the tense in that verse that Paul says there. Notice it again. He says that I will, present tense, gladly spend and be spent for you. And I find that so interesting, especially because of the, you know, kind of the heart, if you would, and what Paul was going through with this church, that he doesn't say, you know what, I did, you know, when I was there, and I've continued, I mean, I was poured out for you. He says, no, I'll continue to. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. I will gladly, and notice that word he uses there. It's like with just a sense of thanksgiving, if you would. It's amazing what Paul is talking about here. I will gladly be poured out and emptied for you, even though, he says, I'm really not appreciated. Even though the more that I love, the less that I am loved in return. But you see, that's the ministry style of Jesus. He loves unconditionally, and he gives expecting nothing in return. The normal response of a child to his parents, care for them, is to love them, to show affection. But even if the Corinthians would not do that, Paul said, look, I'm still going to gladly pour myself out and be poured out for you. It reminds me of a story I read about a mother who went down to breakfast one morning and found a bill from her son lying beside her plate. He had written this for her: mowing the lawn, $2. Drying the dishes, $1. Raking the leaves, $3. Cleaning the garage, $4. Total amount owed, $10. Now, ladies, think for a moment. What would you do if your son left that, you know, for you? I would pack his bags, you know. I'd go into his room and just take everything and put it in a box and stick it on the... No, what would you do? How would you respond? your teenage son, you know, lays that trip on you in the morning. Here's how this mom responded. She didn't say anything. But when her boy came home from school that day, he found this bill lying beside a plate. It said, ironing clothes, nothing. Mending socks, nothing. Cooking meals, nothing. Bandaging cuts, nothing. Baking cookies, nothing. Love, Mom. You know, that's the apostle's attitude, isn't it? He isn't going to expect or demand anything in return. It'd be nice, but he's not expecting it. And the fact that he isn't receiving it, it isn't going to stop him. And it's that kind of selfless, unqualified love that marks somebody who is really a servant of Jesus Christ. And we need to think about that as it relates to our relationship with our spouse, our relationship in the workplace. See, that's what Jesus was modeling. I'm going to give, I'm going to love, I'm going to pour out, and I'm not expecting anything in return. That's hard, isn't it? But that's what Jesus modeled for us. That's the kind of model that Paul took into his ministry as an apostle. Now, verse 16, this is a little confusing, but he says this, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. What is he talking about here? Well, I think the NIV version helps us understand this. I'll read it to you. It says, be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet a crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Again, Paul is being sarcastic here. We need to hear the sarcasm because his enemies in the church had to concede that he had burdened them or not burdened them by asking for support. They had to say, okay, you know what? Yeah, Paul, really, you know, he didn't work, you know, a job or take support from other churches because he was, you know, be a burden. But this is what they argued. They argued rather that his self-support was a whole deceptive ploy. They were saying that Paul was actually a con man and that the reason that he was working with his hands and refusing support from them was done to make them believe that he was a man of integrity because he knew that he was going to ask this for this big offering from them. Remember, we've talked about that, how he came to them and said, hey, you know, the church in Jerusalem is really going through it, and all the churches in Macedonia are collecting an offering, and I want you guys to get involved in this too. Would you pray about doing that? And they generously said, yes, man, we will. You know, that's a great idea. We'd love to help them. And this is what the false teachers were saying, though. This was all part of Paul's play as a con man. So that when they would give this generous offering, that then Paul would use it to line his own pockets to take care of himself. Now, Paul had already dealt with that because remember, we saw in earlier chapters that he said concerning that offering that I'm taking with me guys that you have selected, guys who have proven themselves among you and among the churches as trustworthy. I'm taking them with me as we bring this offering to the church in Jerusalem because Paul didn't want to be. He wanted to be above reproach. He was taking a precaution so that they couldn't even make this kind of accusation. But this was the mentality of these false teachers. And the fact, again, that the church would even think about that hurt Paul. It hurt him. So Paul here exposes the hollowness of their accusations with some pointed questions. Verse 17. He says, did I take advantage of you? By any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? In other words, didn't he conduct himself the same way that I did? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things beloved. Notice that. He doesn't say, we do all things, you jerks. No. He says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Paul's ministry to the Corinthians was one of hardworking sacrifice from beginning to end. He was spent. He poured out his soul. He gave of himself gladly to them because he was ministering for Christ. He was an example of Christ. And everyone that he sent to them had that same heart, had that same mentality. And the mentality was this: everything that we have done has been for your edification. It's been to build you up. It's been to make you better. It's been to see you just grow and become who the Lord wants you to be. And that was Paul's heart. And again, that's another great trait that we see here in just that Jesus style of servant leadership or ministry, is that the heart, the focus, first of all, is to glorify God, and secondly, is to build up people. And I like what Paul's saying here when he says, everyone I sent to you had that same heart. I made sure that those who were going to go and minister to you would be a reflection of the heart of Christ that I was trying to model for you. And I tell you, there's a great principle here for those of you who are, you know, running companies or whatever it might be, or you're in leadership in a thing, is that you want to look for people that have that same heart, that are going to model the same thing that you are trying to model to the people that you are giving yourself to. You know, a friend of mine, he had prostate cancer, and he had to go to this place for treatment. And one of the things that amazed him about this place, and he's also a pastor, was the fact that it was just such great care. He said it was amazing. He said the place looked incredible, and the people there, he said, they were just so nice, and they were so serving, and they were so positive, and they had just such a great heart. He walked away several times thinking, you know, that's what the church ought to be like. That's what the church ought to look like. Well, when his treatment was all finished, he sat down with the director to just thank him and say, you know, I was really blessed in coming here, and I'm not going to say I looked forward to it, but, you know, when I was here, it was great. And your people are just so amazing and incredible. And he said to, you know, this director, he says, you know, what do you think is the reason for your success? And the director said, it's simple. He says, when we hire according to DNA. And what he meant by that was this: we're looking for people that have our DNA as a company or as a ministry team. And so if I have, everybody here has to be really well trained. They have to be experts in their field because of what we're dealing with. He said, but if I have one guy here that's a, you know, an expert, really knows his stuff, and I have another guy here who is, you know, maybe not quite the expert that this guy is, or isn't quite together, but this guy over here has our DNA. He has our heart. And their heart was, we want to be positive, servant-minded, and we really, really want to care for people. And if I see that this guy over here has that heart, he goes, I'll hire this guy every single time. I thought, wow, there's wisdom in that. And that's what Paul, in a sense, is saying. He goes, I sent people to you that were like-minded, that I was trying to model the heart of Christ, and I sent people that walked in that same way as I did in seeking to minister to you. They had the same DNA, giving to the people. Now, as Paul ends this chapter, we see his concern for them. That instead of being built up, that they were going to be torn down. Look at verse 20. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. Here's what Paul understood. Paul understood something very, very important. It was this, that sin never lies dormant. The Bible says that sin is like leaven. It spreads. It grows. Leaven in the dough infected the whole dough. And the Bible says that's what sin is like. Paul was saying, you know, I'm concerned that the sin in your members is going to grow. And that the whole place is just going to be infected. Paul understood what the writer of Hebrews said about sin being like a root. Called it a root of bitterness. He used that example, and that if it's not dealt with, if it's not chopped away, it's going to grow into a plant. And he says, and many become defiled by that. And Paul knew that the very attitude that the church had adopted of him was sinful. And if it wasn't repented of, if it wasn't dealt with, it was going to just grow into greater problems. And Paul said, for me to come to you, to have to deal with this, it's humbling. It's really, really humbling. But he would do it out of love. And that was his heart. See, retraces his steps here. We see just a great example of really what Jesus modeled as he walked on the earth, that he was dependent upon his Father, that he gave to those seeking nothing in return, that he gave himself gladly and loved unconditionally, even when he wasn't loved back. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I hear what you're saying, Rob. I hear, you know, what you're talking about here, and you know, I don't know about how that would work at my work, or I'm not even sure how that works, you know, in my family. And you might even be thinking about this. It really didn't work very well for Jesus or for Paul. I mean, Jesus got crucified, right? People that he loved and reached out to, they killed him. Did that work out good for him, you know, to love in that way? Well, here's the thing that I want you to see about both Paul and Jesus. That needs to be, and we'll wrap up with this, this needs to be where our heart is at. You see, Jesus and Paul, neither one of them were so much focused on the immediate and the temporal. They were focused on the eternal. Which is why we read in the book of Hebrews about Jesus that it said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was coming, the joy in a sense that would be at a later time, he humbled himself and he sacrificed and he gave in that kind of way because what was that joy? Well, one, he was going to hear the Father saying, well done, son. You carried out the plan. But on top of that, I think that when he speaks of that joy, it was also the joy of knowing what his sacrifice was going to accomplish, that it was going to be the salvation of our souls. It was going to be the redeeming of our lives. It was going to be the fact that as he looked at that cross, that he could look ahead into the future and know that there would be countless, hundreds of thousands, millions really, who would come to faith in Christ and come into a relationship with God through that sacrifice that he would give that of his life. He wasn't focused on the temporal, but he was focused on the eternal. Well, how does that relate to you and I? Well, the same principle really holds true. It's what Paul lived by. Paul gave himself. Paul served. Paul loved, even when he wasn't being loved in return. Paul did what was right, and he followed the model of Jesus even when it meant that he was maligned and he was rejected and he was run out of town and all of that. But Paul did all of that because he was focused on the eternal. And he knew that there were lives that were going to be impacted. And for every, you know, beating that he took, every lie that was told about him, everything that he went through, for every single life that was touched by the gospel that he preached, it was worth it. Because they would spend eternity there in heaven. But also, Paul knew that this is what he would hear from the Lord. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll wrap it up with this. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." You see, here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing, church. Jesus is not going to judge us on our results. The world does. They judge us on our results. Jesus judges us on our motives. He judges us on our hearts. He judges us for doing the right thing. And in your marriage, in your workplace, in your ministry, whatever it might be, that's what he's looking for. A servant of the Lord, the Bible says, must be found faithful. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's desiring. That's where his heart is at. That's what he's looking at from our lives. And we look at, you know, in Paul's life, he affected a lot. But in fact, this situation with the church in Corinth, we don't know that it ever got resolved. Paul died. He was martyred. But you know what? When he stood before the Lord said, "Paul, you did it right. You did it right." And that's what I was looking for. And that's what he's looking for of us. So it's so important for us. And I just wrap it up with this, that we got to get to that place as believers where we're just not focused so much on the temporal, but we're focused on the eternal. Depending upon God to help us love like Christ, serve like Christ, walk like Christ. And oftentimes that'll mean that the course of action that he's calling you to take doesn't make any sense to you at all. Because it seems completely the polar opposite of what the world would say to do. But as you follow the Lord, as he leads you in that way, as you follow his example, he will say, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the example that we see set before us. First of all, by your Son, but also by the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we do. We ask today that you would help us to love in that way, to love in that manner. It's hard for us, God. We confess. It's difficult. But Lord, even in this, may we grab a hold of that promise that you desire not ours, but us. So Lord, may we yield ourselves to you at home, at work, in that friendship, in our ministries, whatever it might be, that you might be glorified, Lord. And God, I pray for anybody here today who is maybe not in a right place with you. Lord, I pray today that they would surrender their hearts to the one who gave his all to bless them, to save them, to do something amazing with them and through them, and that you seek not something from them, but Lord, you seek them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.